We're continuing in 1 Corinthians with 1 Corinthians 8, 1 through 13. If you'd like to use the Bible there in your seats, that's page 956. As you find the passage, I'll just remind you that this series entitled Boasting in Christ has been a look at the Corinthian tendency and the tendency within us towards pride and ambition, towards questioning the meek and the lowly, to our struggle to worship a crucified Savior who offers us hope in His sacrifice rather than His earthly accomplishment. So as the Corinthians, they want eloquence. They want earthly wisdom. They want to know that they are on the in crowd. Paul continues to seek to divert their gaze to the crucified Savior. So as we read God's word this morning, would Christ be before us for His glory? Would the Spirit bring to our understanding what we read now together? 1 Corinthians 8, 1 through 13. Now concerning food offered to idols, we know that all of us possess knowledge. This knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. If anyone imagines that he knows something, he does not yet know as he ought to know. But if anyone loves God, he is known by God. Therefore, as to the eating of food offered to idols, we know that an idol has no real existence, and that there is no God but one. For although there may be so-called gods in heaven or on earth, as indeed there are many gods and many lords, yet for us there is one God, the Father, from whom all are all things, and for whom we exist, and one Lord Jesus Christ, through whom are all things and through whom we exist. However, not all possess this knowledge. But some, through former association with idols, eat food as really offered to an idol, and their conscience, being weak, is defiled. Food will not commend us to God. We are no worse off if we do not eat, and no better off if we do. But take care that this right of yours does not somehow become a stumbling block to the weak. For if anyone sees you who have knowledge eating in an idol's temple, will he not be encouraged, if his conscience is weak, to eat food offered to idols? And so by your knowledge, this weak person is destroyed, the brother for whom Christ died. Thus sinning against your brothers and wounding their conscience when it is weak, you sin against Christ. Therefore, if food makes my brother stumble, I will never eat meat, lest I make my brother stumble. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. You may be seated. Let's pray together. Gracious God and Father, we come to your word as those that are finite, as those that are easily distracted, as those who in our own wisdom are prone to stray. And so we ask that your Spirit would fix our gaze on Christ, that you would attune us to be open to what your word says, and that by your presence we would be transformed for your glory. Help me to speak only that which you have for your people. In Christ's name, amen. The passage that we just read starts a new section in Paul's letter, which goes all the way to chapter 11, verse 1. And in this section, he deals with the issue of food offered to idols. Specifically, food offered to idols in sacrificial meals at temples. In this time in Greco-Roman society, particularly in Corinthian society, where there are a lot of temples, one of the best places to get a good meal was in the temple. And there were things that we would recognize as kind of fast food restaurants or taverns, but meat was not a regular part of the diet of even the rich, and most often it was found at these large banquets or festivals, usually held in the temple, sometimes as a kind of national holiday or religious thing, or because a bunch of businessmen or leaders in the community would want to get together and they would offer a sacrifice to honor Aphrodite or whoever the god is of their choice, and then people would eat of that meat sacrificed to the idol. This is the context in which Paul is writing, to address this issue, Because there is a group within the Corinthian church that says, well, we can eat this food, can't we? Because it's sacrificed to idols, and idols have no real substance to them. It's likely that Paul has already told them they're not supposed to eat this, and they're answering back, don't we have a right to it? There's no power, there's no deity, it's just a statue. Shouldn't we therefore be able to eat it? Isn't that our right? Some of you know that Ashley is taking driver's ed right now. And part of driver's ed is studying what her textbook says, and then they get quizzes to make sure that they understand the information. She was describing one of the questions that it was a little bit more challenging. There was a question that was about the speed law in New Hampshire. What defines the law of how fast you can drive in New Hampshire? And one of the options in the quiz, of course, was, well, up to the speed limit. And a lot of people in the class will say, well, up to the speed limit, that's the answer. And as you learn when you take tests, before you give any answer, you should look at all the options, right? Because another option is what is safe according to the driving conditions within the speed limit. The tendency was to say, well, we can drive up to the speed limit. That's what the law says, right? We can go right up to the speed limit, or if we're being honest, as fast as we can go without getting a ticket, some of us. But the true answer is what the conditions will safely allow. The natural reaction to answer that we are allowed to go up to the speed limit reflects something in us, I think. That what we think we have a right to is not always the same as what is right. What we think we have a right to is not always the same thing as what the right thing to do in that situation. The Corinthians thought that the fact that the idols in themselves had no deity, no power in and of themselves, that should grant them the right to continue going to the temples and being involved in these meals in which sacrifice to these deities was a part of that meal. And perhaps this is why Paul doesn't start off answering them when they say, but they're empty with what chapter 10 later says. When you get to chapter 10, as Paul's been addressing this issue through various iteracies, he eventually says, these meals are worshiping demons. Christians should not participate in these sacrificial meals and join themselves to demons. But he doesn't get there until chapter 10. Because while that information is helpful, while that information is true, part of what he wants to do is confront how they arrived at their consideration of what they thought was right. In a world hungry for our rights, for our privileges, for our freedom, and especially where those rights, freedoms, and privileges are most often defined not by what God says, but by what we want. Paul's answer in chapter 8 gives us a gospel-centered approach to thinking about what is right and how to choose and how to pursue what is right in a given circumstance. And Paul draws the attention of the Corinthians and our attention this morning to the fact that we need to start with love, that we need to consider others, and then we need to die to self. First, we're called to start with love. The Corinthian basis for their decision in this situation is knowledge, to the possession of knowledge. And partially, this is a reflection of the growing influence of some non-Roman-based, what we would call mystery religions, where you are brought into the group and therefore you are given possession of special divine knowledge. If you know this, it shows that you're on the in crowd, that you truly belong, that you've arrived. And so they have a tendency to say, well, we've accepted Christ, we've entered into the truth that there is one God and all these idols really have no substance or reality to them. We're in the know. We have this knowledge. And so with this special knowledge, we'll now make our decisions. Paul says you're starting from the wrong place. Knowledge is ultimately not the currency of the kingdom. It's love. Now, let's be clear. Paul is not setting in opposition the head and the heart here. Paul was a scholar. He quotes philosophers. The letter to the Corinthians itself is structured in recognizable rhetorical style by which he offers his arguments. But Paul knows the gospel is not ultimately about what we know, but the transformative power of love shown us in Christ. So he compares knowledge and love. And he says this knowledge, this especially this type of knowledge, and what they think they can do with it, it puffs up, as opposed to love building up. If it's helpful for you, consider the difference between a balloon and a 2x4. And this idea of something being puffed up also would have been understood by the Corinthians as speaking of pride and conceit, right? You puff up your chest when you want to look bigger, when you want to look proud. But there's a difference between the person that puffs up their chest as opposed to the person that's actually built up their chest, the diligent exercise. Paul is pointing out not only the weakness of trying to make their decisions about what's right and wrong within the kingdom according to their knowledge. Not only is it weak, but it is prone to destruction. And it comes out of pride. Because one of the things that is likely at work here is pride. The Corinthian culture was one, for primarily it was not a big citizen society. There were not a lot of Roman citizens in Corinth. But it was a place of great trade. There was a lot of freed men and women. And so with all the commerce happening, there was the opportunity that if you made the right decisions, the right connections, that you could move up in society. Oh, that fish marketer down the street, that guy who builds the statues for the temple, oh, he's hosting a banquet at the temple. He knows the good jobs. He knows the people that might invest in my company. He might connect me to a good business connection. If I'm in with those people, there's opportunity for me. It's not just about where they can get meat. It's where their social mobility, it's where their importance, it's where their sense of relevance to the culture might be met. And Paul says, is it worth it? Is it worth it for you to be making decisions that puff you up, that make you seem important, but are truly empty? And as Paul talks about this comparison between puffing up and building up, it recalls the language of chapter 3. You don't have to turn back there, but in chapter 3, one of the things he asks them to consider is whether or not they are building on the foundation of Christ. And he says, you can build, and there's all kinds of things that you can build with. The question is, will it be like straw? Will it be like twigs? Things that will in the end be burned by fire? Or will you build on Christ? Will you be built up on the foundation of Christ that will last through fire? Even as Paul is pointing out the weakness of making our decisions based upon the limitations of human knowledge rather than love, he's asking, will those decisions last into eternity? Paul contrasts the one who pursues knowledge versus love. The one who thinks he knows doesn't. Because there's no end to knowledge. So very often those who think that they know best are those who have failed to see how big the world is, how small they are, how mistaken we can be. Because the knowledge of all things truly, brothers and sisters, is not attainable. Paul contrasts that with the one who loves. The one who loves God is known, is held by God. One rests on self, the other rests on God. We know, we seek, we study, and that's good. But from love, out of love, in order to love, knowledge for knowledge's sake is an empty errand. Jesus didn't come into the world so that we would know more. We learn things from Jesus. Jesus revealed things that we didn't know or understand before. But the purpose of that knowledge was to bring us to restored relationship with God, to enjoyment of the loving offer of God's forever covenant relationship. His love for us led to the opening up of our eyes, to the opening up of our hearts, that we would know him because we love him. Here's the thing about knowledge. If you really read through Scripture, there is very little call to know. We need to learn, we need to understand. But when you think about what man's ultimate goal is, when we pass into heaven, you know what's not going to happen? We're not going to know all things. The omniscience of God, God's knowledge of all things, is not going to pass to us when we go to heaven. That is an attribute of God that we don't share in. But you know what we do share in? God's love. And while we will not attain to perfect, limitless knowledge when we enter into heaven, when we are resurrected and arrive in the presence of God, we will love perfectly because we will enjoy the perfect love of God. God loved us and sent his son so that we could receive his love and love him and therefore love one another. The decision about what we have a right to do versus what is right to do starts with love and then moves to considering others. The Corinthians' focus here is on knowing. Knowing the right stuff so that they can be in the know. It's about gathering status. And it looks to self, to the building up of self. Look what I know. Look what's been shown to me. Look how I've attained to knowledge. And often when we are focused on what we know or what we have come to know, we forget what we once didn't know or what others don't yet know. And often we assume that the primary call towards others is to give them the knowledge so that they can be like us. But love considers others and it sees others where they are as the basis of how we act towards them. Paul draws the gaze of the Corinthians away from what their rights are to consider others around them. And there's three parties, if we're paying attention to the passage, that Paul draws their attention to. The first one is God. While Paul may concede the unreality of idols in and of themselves, he does point out the reality of idolatry. The idols may not be real, but idolatry is. He describes in the passage, therefore, as to the eating of food offered to idols, we know an idol has no real existence and that there is no God but one. But then he goes on and says, for although there may be so-called gods in heaven or on earth, as indeed there are many gods and many lords. Those terms, gods and lords, the word God refers to the Roman gods, you know, Zeus and Apollos and so on. But the word lords there speaks to the foreign gods that have begun to come in, to Isis and Serapis and these other mystery gods. And so Paul is acknowledging that while we worship one God, there are those that worship these other gods. That our God may be the only true God, but to other people, there are these other gods. These other gods are worshipped. And then the passage says, yet for us, there is one God, there is one Lord. And then here we have this helpful equation of Jesus as God to understand the full divinity of Christ, who makes things, for whom we exist, just as God made all things and for whom we exist. But as he points to the deity of Christ and the unity of Jesus Christ to God the Father, notice what he says about God. Yet for us there is one God the Father, from whom are all things, that God made all things, and for whom we exist. we were meant for God. Jesus restores us to what we were meant for, which is to walk in relationship to God. As Paul draws attention to that reality, he invites the question, are you considering your actions through that which brings glory to God? Is the question for us, what do I get to do? Or is the question, what honors God? What helps us reflect what we were made for, the glory and enjoyment of God Himself? We might have all kinds of freedom, brothers and sisters, to ask ourselves, how will we enjoy rest and worship on the Lord's Day? What will we do with our finances? What can we do with our freedom? But the question in response to what do we do with our freedoms? What do we do with our day of rest and worship? What do we do with our money? What do we do with our spouse? Should not be through the lens of what do I get from it? But because we were made for God, to ask what glorifies God in this freedom and in this opportunity. Paul says, out of love, in response to God's knowing you and loving you, your love for God should cause you first to consider not what you get, but what is glorifying to God in this. Are you so focused on what you might do at the sacrificial meals that you have forgotten what is honoring to God? He then invites the Corinthians to consider their pagan neighbors. There are these gods and lords, and then he says, but for us. The ESV there has yet for us. The Greek word there is a word that is a strong contrastive. I think it would be better as but. He is drawing a clear distinction. For them, there are these gods and lords, but for us, there is the one God. But as he does so, he is drawing attention to there are people for whom these gods are real, who they worship. And while the Corinthian Christians may no longer worship Apollos or Aphrodite, they might not think they're gods, they may see their idols and not have any fear or honor of them, that isn't necessarily true for the Corinthian neighbors. And the witness is either that our God is just another god among gods if they're eating at the sacrificial meal, or there is an opportunity to bear witness and say, my God is not just one God among your gods, but my God is the one true God. You go back to Daniel chapter 3, there's that story that we often like to tell little kids about Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the fiery furnace. And yet, what was the thing that led to them being thrown into the furnace? Nebuchadnezzar had created this golden image and had commanded people to worship. And so Meshach and Abednego and Meshach, Shadrach, and Abednego, they didn't say, you know what? That's just gold. That's just the creation of human creativity. There's nothing there. And said, so we can bow down. They said, that's not God. And by their refusal to worship that golden image, what they were saying is, we worship a different God. They knew there was no deity in the image, but their commitment to God was to witness to their neighbors of the one true God. Sometimes, brothers and sisters, our biggest witness is not a loud denunciation of the world's laws and commandments and the ways that they do things. It's not a loud denunciation of their idols. But sometimes our best witness is our refusal to participate in what others think is a big deal, even to our cost financially or socially. Jesus is better than networking and a nice cut of meat. Jesus is better than business attainment. Jesus is better than sports. Jesus is better than sex and power. And when we refuse to participate in the certain rituals and tendencies and things which our culture does, even though we might say there are means in which we could, we testify that there is something greater than the world worships. And then the third party that Paul says, when you consider others, you need to consider is, of course, their Christian brothers and sisters. Verse 7, he says, however, not all possess this knowledge, but some through former association with idols eat food as really offered to an idol. The Corinthians have assumed, well, everyone understands this. Doesn't everyone get this? Sometimes as Christians, as we study more doctrine, more theology, we say, we forget that we were once either a child or that we were once a young Christian. And so not everyone understands the doctrines that we hold so dearly to. And in their focus on what their right was and what they could get and what they could attain to, they have forgotten that not everyone sees it the same way they do. They haven't even considered the others and that there are others with different experiences. There are some through former association, that is those who are in some way connected to idol worship, that there is for them a real sense of idolatry. And you can imagine the circumstance. If those who are moving up financially and in influence want to continue to go to these places where they can rub shoulders and elbows with the powerful and the wealthy, they might feel more comfortable because they didn't really care about it in the first place. It was always a means of networking. But if you were poor, and if you didn't have meat, and you didn't have a lot of food, when a religious celebration happened and everyone was invited to the temple, it was real for you because the only reason that you were there was not for your social mobility, not for your financial gain, but because that God, that deity was being worshipped and that resulted in your good. And so you could see how the poor and the struggling would have had a more religious connection, a less cynical view of the idols. And so for them, it was more real. Paul describes their conscience as weak, not in a derogatory sense, but weak in the sense of vulnerable. That because of their past associations, because for them, these were real gods who acted in the world for them, who benefited them through their worship, they were open to being led astray. Paul says, "Have you considered others in your exercise of your rights?" Verse 9. But take care that this right, that this authority, that this thing do you in your mind does not somehow become a stumbling block to the weak. If you recall, Jesus has been a stumbling block to others. And Jesus as a stumbling block was not something that just tripped people up, but led to their destruction through rejecting it. Paul isn't here just saying you risk offending your brothers and sisters who have different opinions than you, but you risk destroying them. For if anyone sees you who have knowledge eating in an idol's temple, you're inviting them to come along. Hey, if you come, if you know that these aren't real, you can come eat with me and maybe you can get a leg ahead. Will he not be encouraged? Will he not be falsely built up if his conscience is weak to eat food offered to an idol? And so by your knowledge, this weak person is destroyed. The brother for whom Christ died. If in your gain and in inviting them to be like you, are you risking the destruction, the spiritual untangling of the very person who Christ died for? Wounding conscience is not offending it, it's harming its ability to function and know right from wrong. If we were to make an equation, Paul is not saying, it's not like drinking a beer in front of a teetotaler. That might offend them. They might not like it. There might be tension between that. But it's like inviting an alcoholic into a bar and saying, what harm could it do you? Love calls us to consider what we are doing, not through the lens of what we get to do, not through the lens of what is right for us, but what glorifies God, what bears witness to the world, and what cares for our brothers and sisters. Yet what is right doesn't just stop with what we know, right? Paul says knowledge is not the ultimate goal. It doesn't just stop with what we know, not just considering what is honoring to God and the reflection to our neighbors and what it says to our brothers and sisters, but what we realize, what we observe about others should lead us to do something about it. And so the last thing Paul says as he invites them to consider this question of food sacrificed to idols is to call them to self-denial. The ethics of the kingdom of God, the Christian way of choosing what is right and wrong, is to exercise love through a willingness to die to self out of love for God and love for others. This is what Paul is proclaiming in verse 13. Therefore, if food makes my brother stumble, I will never eat meat lest I make my brother stumble. He's going to flesh this out more in chapter 9 through his example. But I want us to focus in on what verse 13 says. Now, first of all, we need to acknowledge that this is hyperbole. He's building this up. He's making a grand statement. This isn't a reflection necessarily of the reality. Meat in itself was not the issue, right? That often you got meat from the temple, either because you ate a meal there or it was sold later. But there were other means of getting meat that had no issue for the conscience. But Paul says if the eating of meat could in some way cause his brother or sister in Christ to be harmed, he would never eat meat. Again, he's not dealing with vegetarianism here. He's talking about someone for whom the eating of meat could ruin the relationship with God. Any biblical restriction on eating meat doesn't exist. But in chapter 10, it will even point out that it is generally okay to eat meat sacrificed to idols later when it's sold in the market. Paul would give it up. Even though there's no biblical restriction, even though he thinks it's right to purchase meat that was formerly sacrificed to an idol and available in the market, even though he thinks all of those things are acceptable, there is no biblical restriction. Paul says, even if that was my right, he would die to his right for the sake of the protection of the spiritual well-being of his brother and sister. Paul will eventually get to explaining that they don't have a right to eat this meal. They think they have a right because there's no spiritual existence within the actual idol. But as he goes to say, through such participation, you are even unwillingly participating in the worship of demons. But even though he's going to get to the point of saying you don't have the right to do this, that's not where he starts. He doesn't take away their right. He first asks them what they should be willing to do with their rights. The call is to be willing to give them up out of love for God and his people. The Corinthians should give up access to meat, should give up access to their social network, their desire to be in the in crowd, because in Christ they have seen the example of what Jesus did. Dying to self in Christianity is not about self-denial for the sake of self-denial. It's not asceticism. It's not about taking away. It's not about showing ourselves more pious, more religious by doing less, having less, liking less. That's just another form of legalism. But we say no to certain things. We give more of certain things. We say no to ourselves more, not to earn God's favor, but in response to what Christ did. Because God had the right to destroy all mankind as soon as we fell into sin. God has the right to cast everyone into eternal judgment. He has the right to let us reap what we have sown. But instead, God came into the world. Jesus lived as a man, suffered, walked among us, subject to the indignities of being a human being, set aside his glorious experience in heaven to come and die. He didn't just give up some wealth, didn't just give up some time on the weekend to work at the food bank. He gave up his life. He took our sin and the punishment of our sin upon himself so that we would not be destroyed, but would be restored. A lot of people are remembering those three pastors I mentioned earlier this week, Stephen Spalman, Tim Keller, Harry Reader. Those were all smart men. There's a book by Stephen Smallman out on the table there, and a book by Tim Keller, and more on my shelf. And Harry Reader, you can listen to his sermons and lectures at Ligonier, and Embers to Flame and his work on church revitalism. But the thing about those brothers is that all that they knew, all that they had learned, all that they had come to understand, they gave in the forms of discipleship, in the form of evangelism, in the form of world mission. Because they weren't interested in what they could get from their knowledge, but what they could give in light of the love of God. So rather than reflecting on how great they are, I just want to use what one of them said to bring light to Christ, Tim Keller often said, "The gospel is this, that we are more sinful and flawed in ourselves than we ever dared believe, yet at the very same time, more loved and accepted in Jesus Christ than we could ever hope." The gospel is not that we know. The gospel is not that we are knowing our way to God, but we have received that love of God, who knew our helpless estate, who knew what we couldn't do, who was concerned for us and so sent his son to die, to give up his glory so that we could have his love and walk in that love, so that we, like Christ, can give up our rights to live according to what God says is right, for the glory of Christ, for the good of our neighbor. Let's pray. Lord, would we consider what is right to do, not through the lens of what we want, not even through the lens of what we might be allowed to do, but through the lens of love which reflects the good news of Christ. We pray in his name, for his glory. Amen.